By definition, a savior is someone or something that delivers us from a terrible plight. Usually, we love saviors. In fact, we always have. In ancient Greece, philosophers like Epicurus, gods like Zeus, rulers like Ptolemy were all heralded as saviors. In fact, in ancient Rome, the emperors from Nero's family declared themselves to be the saviors of the people. And today, we are inundated with saviors. In music, for example, you'll take the song titled Savior. That's been sung by Bob Dylan, Lisa Marie Presley, 30 Seconds to Mars, and Billy Bob Thornton. The song titled Save Me, sung by Dave Matthews, Fleetwood Mac, Aretha Franklin, Katie Lang, and Kelly Osbourne. In the arena of comic books, saviors are plentiful. Superman, Batman, Spider-Man, and Wolverine. In the world of sports, a whole city gets excited because a savior is coming, when a 7-foot center is drafted, when a rifle-armed quarterback is coming to town, or you find a pitcher that can throw a 100-mile-an-hour fastball. Saviors. Every election, candidates are presented to the voters nothing short as saviors of the people. CEOs are given platinum parachutes if they become the savior of their company. By the way, did you ever stop and think about that? The only way you get the platinum parachute is if you fail. Our desire for savior seems insatiable. We deify people that we think were saviors. JFK, Martin Luther King, Ronald Reagan, in spite of their flaws. But a savior doesn't even have to be someone. It can be something. We can be saved by life events. Something that delivers us from our terrible plight. A savior can be your driver's license. Freedom. A savior can be graduation. Finally getting out of high school or college. A savior can be moving out of your parents' home. By the way, that's their savior too. We feel that we can be saved if we get married, saved when we have our first child, saved when we buy our first home, that we can be saved when we retire. You see, the whole idea is to be saved from our plight, our terrible plight. Look at magazine covers. Do you know what's on magazine covers? Saviors. That's what's on the cover. You have a terrible plight, and you need to be saved from it. You have, for example, you have a financial mediocre life. So what's on the cover? Foolproof investment strategy. I can be saved from that. You drive around in nondescript transportation. What's on the cover? The perfect car. You see, we can be saved. You are addicted to Hamburger Helper. And so what does it say on the cover? Cook like a master chef. Every time you look in the mirror, you see the mushroom growing around your midsection. What's the cover say with the picture? The perfect body. You look in the mirror and you see every single month it appears more wrinkles on your face. So what's the cover of the magazine say? How does it save you? Look 20 years younger. Now, you won't look human, but you'll look younger. And for those of you that spend almost every single evening, especially Saturday nights, all alone, what do you see on the cover? The perfect pet, the perfect companion for your life. A savior is someone or something that delivers us from a terrible plight. But see, that's the problem. We're so short-sighted when we define what is a terrible plight. So let me be blunt. You could get the number one draft pick, but you're going to die. Your company could become extremely profitable, but you're going to die. Your candidate can win the election, but you're going to die. You could find a meaningful spouse, wonderful, but you're going to die. You could get that diploma, the master's, and even the doctorate, but you're going to die. You could get the foolproof financial strategy and you're going to die. You could cook like a master chef and you're going to die. And yes, you could look 20 years younger and have the perfect body, but you're going to die. You see, that's the terrible plight of being a human being. We make a lot of things sound like they're terrible plights, but they're not. But you're going to die. You see, when it comes to this idea of Savior, it's painfully and obviously apparent that what we need is a Savior from death. We need someone to save us from when we die. And that's where religion and pop culture come in full bore. All through the centuries, religion jumps in right then. And depending on the religion, they talk about all the possibilities of saviors. Under Buddhism, you can save yourself by ceasing all desire for anything. Under Confucianism, you can save yourself by a self-cultivation and living a moral life. Hinduism, you can save yourself by detaching yourself from your separated ego and live in unity with the divine. In Islam, you can save yourself, not only by believing in Allah, but by doing more good in your life than bad, and Allah will weigh it on the scales, and if you do enough good, you can save yourself. In Orthodox Judaism, you can save yourself with repentance and prayer and obedience to the Mosaic Law. In the New Age movement, you can save yourself when you realize and meditate on the fact that you are connected to all the divine oneness of the universe. And even in Christendom, under that big religious umbrella, countless organizations say, Jesus Christ was a savior, yes, but all he really did is allow you to save yourself. And so they want you to go through a whole series of some kind of obligation, some kind of action, some kind of attendance, some kind of doing something, and then hopefully, just maybe, you can save yourself in the end. That's what religion says. Basically, essentially, save yourself. Pop culture says it a little bit different. Pop culture is more like, hey, why worry? Everybody's saved anyway. John Lennon, I believe that what Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha and all the rest said was right. It's just a matter that the translations have gone wrong. Mahatma Gandhi, all paths leading to God are all equally good. Oprah Winfrey, one of the biggest mistakes humans make is to believe that there's only one way. Actually, there are many diverse paths leading to what you call God. Stephen Colbert, listen to this quote. Although I am a committed Christian, so that's how we're starting. He said, although I am a committed Christian, I believe everyone has the right to their own religion, be you Hindu, Jewish, or Muslim. I believe there are infinite paths to accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Interesting. I think I could summarize all of the pop culture's view by the great sage of pop culture, Homer Simpson. And this is what he said. I'm going to die. Jesus, Allah, Buddha, I love you all. That's our culture. It's almost as though there's a smorgasbord. And you just simply take out of it what you want. You make that your God, and you're saved by it. But that kind of thinking may be wishful, but it is completely misguided, and its consequences are tragic. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. We are continuing a series that I've called Jesus, the One and Only, trying to give you an idea of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The very first week, we talked about what other people said about Jesus and what Jesus said about himself. Other people said, oh, he's a wonderful moral teacher. He's a great example. He was a wonderful philosopher. He was a prophet. But Jesus said this about himself. He said, I came from heaven. He said, I have the power and the authority to forgive sin. He said, I am God incarnate. In fact, he said, I am the only way to get to heaven. And then we looked at the uniqueness of his virgin birth. And as we looked at the virgin birth, we found that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. And then that virgin birth was confronted by Joseph because he didn't quite understand it just like we don't. And so then it was clarified by the angel Gabriel. And it was consummated with his birth in a stable in Bethlehem. Last week we talked about Jesus being fully human. In fact, I said I really believe that Jesus Christ is more human than you and I are. Because we are tainted humanity because of sin. He was untainted. And the fact that Jesus Christ is fully human is clarified and clearly stated in scriptures. We talked about the interaction of his humanity and his deity. And then we said, what is the significance of Jesus being fully human? Well, one, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Two, he's the perfect example to follow. Three, he fulfilled the Davidic covenant as the Messiah of Israel. Four, he proves that God is not completely transcendent, that God can become personal and immanent in our lives. And five, and maybe most important, because he was a human, he can die in our place on the cross for our sins. So we're dealing with Jesus Christ as the Savior. And I want you to see something. In verse 11 of Isaiah 43, God is talking through the prophet Isaiah. And he says this, I am the Lord. And there is no Savior besides me. Couldn't be more clear. He said, I am the Lord. And I want to let you know something. There is no Savior besides me. And their culture was different than ours, but similar. Some people believed you could be saved if you believed in Baal. Some said if you believed in Molech. Some if you believed in Ashtarte. If you believed in these false idols and these false gods, you could be saved. He says, let me make it abundantly clear. I am the Lord. There is no Savior besides me. Turn a few pages to Isaiah 45 and verse 21. Here, what Isaiah writes, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? He said, is it not I, the Lord? And then he says this, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. It is abundantly clear in the Old Testament that he is saying, I'm it. If it comes to needing a Savior, I'm the only one there is. No wonder. Religion says it differently. Religion always says, I have another way in which you can save yourself. But that's not what God says. Culture says, look, every way and any way will save. Anything will work. All you got to do is believe it. Turn with me now to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 4. The book of Acts chapter 4. And a very famous verse, verse 12. In verse 12 of Acts 4, Dr. Luke writes this, and he says, and there is salvation, idea of being saved, there is salvation in no one else. Now notice how exclusive that is. How many ways can you get saved? None. Just like what God said about God in Isaiah 43, now he's going to say about Jesus, because we know he's talking about Jesus Christ, because in verse 10 he says, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, he's talking about him. He said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men, he says, by which we must be saved. I can equate something there too. If only God can save and only Jesus can save, then God has to be Jesus, and Jesus has to be God. He has to be incarnate. You see, it's abundantly clear. In fact, in the New Testament, The word Savior in the Greek is there 24 times. 8 times in the New Testament, Savior is always attached to God. 16 times in the New Testament, it is attached to Jesus Christ. Again, the equality of Jesus Christ and God as Savior. There's only one who can save you. That's it. Now you say, yeah, but you know, that's not what I hear on the street. See, that's not what I hear on talk TV. That's not what I hear. That's not what I hear from religious folks. I mean, it's kind of all, isn't there lots and, well, that's not new. But it is tragic. Turn to Matthew chapter 7 with me. Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and the words of Jesus Christ in verse 13 and 14. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Jesus gives an invitation. And he's using what he always does, a word picture, a metaphor. He loves things like that. And he realizes that's the best way to learn for us, if we can see the picture. He says, enter through the narrow gate. That's what he's asking us to do. He says, I want you to enter through the narrow gate. He said, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Pretty clear. There's a whole lot of easy ways to not be saved. He said, the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter through it. And in fact, the vast majority. He said, in his day, our day, Abraham's day, it's not going to matter. The vast majority is going through the broad gate. Then he says this, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. Being saved. And there are few find it. Just few. You see, it's never a popularity issue. It's never a numbers issue. Jesus said even in his day, look, most people are going to miss it. And they did. And in our day, it's no different. Most people miss it. Why Jesus is saying that is because that's who Jesus is. He said, you have to understand why I'm here. I'm here to be the Savior. That's why I'm here, to save you. Look at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Jesus refers to himself here as the Son of Man, one of his favorite expressions. And Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come. Okay, why did Jesus come? He said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. I'm here to save. I'm here to be the Savior. I'm the only one that can save you. I'm the only one that can remedy the situation. I'm it. It's not much different than him saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father but through me. It sounds very exclusive, and it's very explicit, but it's true. You see, the only one who can save you from the consequences of your sin is Jesus Christ. What does Jesus also save me from, though? You see, that's a very important part, just beside what we talked about. Well, the first thing we know is he does save us from sin, doesn't he? Remember when we dealt with the virgin birth, the angel was talking to Joseph? And he said to him, you shall name the young boy what? Yeshua. You see, you shall name him Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from what? From their sins. Jesus saves us from our sins. Now, I know what you might be thinking. You might either be deluded or really pious and self-righteous. And you say, well, I'm not so sure I need that. Well, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as last time I looked, the word all includes you. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 6:23, and the wages of sin is death, separation from God. So one of the things that Jesus saved us from is he saved us from our sins. But there's more to it than that. There's something else he saved us from. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 8, the Apostle Paul writing to a young pastor. And he writes in verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Now watch, who has saved us and called us to it with a holy calling, not according to our works. He could say, not according to religion. It's not how we're saved. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And here's what we're saved from also, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I'm not only saved from my sin, I'm saved from the consequences of my sin, I'm saved from death. You see, he has saved us from death. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Oh, death, where is your sting? That's why, by the way, for believers who are saved in the New Testament and even in the Old, the scripture never says they died. It always says they slept. And the reason is I've been saved from dying. At that moment for me, I'll be absent from the body and I'll be present with the Lord. You see, that's the beauty of his salvation. He saves me from sin and he saves me from death. And he also saves me from something else. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Starting in verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes this, "For while we were still helpless," there's something really good about that, by the way, when it comes to being saved. You see, he could have said, while we're still sinners, because we were, but he doesn't say because you were still a sinner. He says, because you were still helpless. Helpless to do what? Save myself. I'm helpless. Can there anything I can do to save me? Absolutely not. He says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. He says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even die. He said, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified, declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved, and here's what we're saved from, what? The wrath of God through him. Jesus not only saved me from my sin, and he saved me from death, he has saved me from the wrath of God. Boy, that's not very popular today. But in Romans 2, verse 5, he says, the day of wrath of the righteous judgment of God will come. In Romans 3, verse 5, he says, the God who inflicts wrath. In Colossians 3, 6 and Ephesians 5, 6, Paul writes this, let no one, he said, deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You see, there are empty words in our culture. The empty words of our culture is there's no judgment. There will be no judgment. There's no hell. Everybody gets in. You just have to pick a God, believe in him, and you're in. Those are empty words, and the consequences are enormous. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, Paul said this to the church of Thessalonica, Jesus, he says, who saves us from the wrath to come. You see, we are sinners, and God is holy. God will deal with sin. You see, if you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you can deal with them on your own. It's not popular in our culture. It's just true. You see, that's the problem that we run into. So the only one who can save us from the consequences, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ saves us from several things. He saves us from our sins, he saves us from death, and he saves us from the wrath of God. And lastly, Jesus Christ is the Savior of many people. And I want to approach that just a little bit differently. Turn to Acts chapter 5, the book of Acts chapter 5. The context in the book of Acts is that the apostles are out preaching about Jesus Christ as a Savior. The religious leaders of the day hated it, but many people were getting saved. And so the religious leaders said, I know what we can do with you. We'll put you guys in jail. We'll incarcerate you. Well, they incarcerated him, but that wasn't too hard for God. He just opened them, and out they went again. So they said, okay, we'll let you out, but the only thing you got to do is you got to promise us something. No more talk about that Jesus stuff. You see, we don't want that anymore. Well, we can pick it up in verse 28. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, look, we must obey God rather than men. I'm sorry. I know you want us to shut up, but we won't. I know you say we shouldn't be talking about Jesus, but we will. And then they say this, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross. He said, he is the one whom God exalted at his right hand as a prince. Now, they would have got that. They would have understood that. That's a messianic term to them. Yes, he's the Messiah, he's a prince. And then this word, and a savior. He's the savior. To grant repentance to who? Israel. He is the savior of Israel and forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the savior for Israel. And that's all that they're trying to say to Jews. They're trying to say, he is your savior. That makes sense. Obviously, Jesus is the savior of the church. In Ephesians 5, Jesus himself is described as the savior of the body, which is the church. Jesus is the savior of the world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, paraphrase, will be saved. It's a simple thing, but it's for everyone in the world. And by the way, the whole world is grateful for this. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, right at the end of the Bible. And John's describing a scene that he sees in heaven. And beginning in verse 9 of chapter 5, he says this. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men, in italics, people, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth. What a scene that must be. You see, we have a tendency as North Americans or Americans to think that heaven's going to be a lot like a North American church service. It's not. I thank the Lord for that. But it's not. You see, what I see there is people from every age, every nation, every race, every culture, every tribe, every tongue. All together. You see, he's a savior. He's the savior of the Jewish people. He's the savior of the church. He's the savior of the world. That's Jesus Christ, the one and only. And as important as all that is, it may seem strange to you, but I think there's even one thing, at least to me, that's even more important. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul begins writing in this paragraph, and in verse 12 he says this, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And then he says this, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, he says, in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And then he just gets so emotional. He says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory and forever and ever. Amen. He goes into a doxology. What's he so excited about? Jesus might be the savior of the Jewish people. He might be the savior of the church, and he's the savior of the whole world. But here's what's most important. He's my savior. Nothing more important than that. That's what Paul is saying. He's my savior. And he said, you know what? He says in the New American Standard says, he said, to save sinners among whom I am the foremost of all sinners. I like the King James here. He goes, he came to save sinners. I'm their chief. He said, I'm the chief of all the sinners. Just understand how Paul felt. Paul spent his whole life as a Pharisee. You know what he was doing? He was trying to teach people to save themselves through all kinds of religious gymnastics. That's what Paul dedicated his life to. You be as religious as possible. You do everything we tell you down to minutia, and God will be so impressed with you, he'll save you. Paul realizes that is a blatant lie that millions of people get caught up in. And then after he, notice what else he did. After the church was born, he hated the church and he hated Jesus Christ. And he took Christians and he hunted them down and he arrested them. And he probably ordered the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And then Paul gets saved on the road to Damascus. So how do you think Paul felt? He said, I am the chief of all the sinners. He's my Savior. I wasn't the chief of all the sinners, but I can tell you who I was. I was an immature, self-absorbed person who was denying and skeptical of the very existence of God. That's who I was. He saved me. What were you? What were you when he saved you? What were you? You see, that's something amazing and astounding to me about Jesus Christ. It's an astounding thing. I have seen rapists saved by Jesus Christ, pedophiles saved by Jesus Christ, wife beaters saved by Jesus Christ, adulterers saved by Jesus Christ, strippers saved by Jesus Christ, thieves saved by Jesus Christ, cult leaders saved by Jesus Christ, because he's the Savior, the one and the only. No one and nothing is beyond his saving hand. These kind of people and you and me serve to illustrate the great point that Paul was making in Romans 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's incredible. It's wonderful. And it's a fact. Because he's a Savior. You see, who or what are you calling on to save you from your terrible plight? Are you hoping that an event will save you, like the upcoming wedding? That will save me from my life the way it is. Marriage might teach you something differently. If I can get that promotion, I can get that bonus check. You see, that could save me. Maybe a person. Oh, if we can only get so-and-so elected, we'll be saved from our terrible plight. It may be a process. You may be dedicated to that perfect body and looking 20 years younger. But those are not terrible plights. You want a terrible plight? Die in your sin. It's terrible. It's horrifying. You die in your sin and you will die. You won't die just physically. You will die spiritually. You will be forever separated from God. You will experience the wrath of God. The stakes in this are enormously high. But Jesus Christ is a Savior. He can save me. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what it takes. My trust, my faith in him and his finished work on the cross and the promise of Scripture is I am saved. Now, I know the culture doesn't like that. And you can line up religious people who will tell you that won't work. You've got to do it for yourself. But that's not true. There aren't millions of saviors, thousands of saviors, hundreds of saviors. There are not tens of saviors. There's just one. And that's not my opinion. That's his own statement. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one will come to the Father, but through me. Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one and only. Let's pray. Father, my prayer this morning is pretty straightforward. I just pray that if there's somebody here who has never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work, they have never called upon the name of the Lord, that they have this opportunity right now. All they have to do is say, I put my faith, my trust in you, Jesus Christ, and your finished work on the cross for my sins. And the promise of Scripture is their sins are forgiven, they will never experience the wrath of God, and they will live forever in your presence. Father, I know that there are people who hear this, and they believe from their own background or training that somehow that Jesus Christ is only going to give them the opportunity to save themselves, and that they are going to have to do something. They are going to have to be diligent and disciplined and jump through religious hoops, and then and only maybe then can they save themselves. I pray, Father, that they understand that you cannot be saved by any works, but only by the grace of God. And Father, we must encounter the culture that we live in which says every road leads to heaven. Anybody who has faith in anything has equal value. And even though that sounds good on a human plane, from your point of view, it must be atrocious. Father, make us understand that you are the only God, you are the Lord, and there is no Savior besides you. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.